Our next reading of God's Word comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 23 through chapter 2 and verse 4. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we had lured it of your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word. The passage that we just read picks right up in the middle of a complicated history between Paul and the Corinthian church. Paul had originally planned to visit the church at Corinth on his way back from Jerusalem, where he was traveling to deliver the relief offering that he had collected from the churches in Asia and Macedonia for the believers in Judea. Meanwhile, he had sent Timothy to Corinth. And Timothy found the state of the church in turmoil and open rebellion against the Word of God. Most likely this is because of some false teachers who opposed Paul and the gospel which Paul preached. Paul learns of this and he proceeds immediately to Corinth, suspending the other plans that he has made. And he confronts the leaders of this church. This effort at correcting sin and rebuking error doesn't go as well as he had planned. And this is what Paul refers to as the painful visit. And rather than persist in trying to correct sin and rebuke error, Paul decides to leave, be personally humiliated, to extend mercy to the Corinthians. And then Paul sends Titus back to Corinth with a letter that is now lost, warning the church of God's judgments if they do not repent. Now, Titus reports to Paul that the church did repent, which gives Paul great joy. But there is still a rebellious minority who continues to oppose Paul and the gospel which Paul preaches. And so, in response, Paul writes 2 Corinthians in anticipation of his third visit to Corinth before proceeding to Jerusalem. He hopes to make the reasons for his actions clear to all and to defend the gospel and his apostleship against those who oppose him. Now, the point that we'll find in this portion of Scripture is that while Paul could have announced apostolic directives to the Corinthian church to conform to the Word of God, apart from seeking to maintain a gracious relationship with them, and he could have done so without sinning, he chooses not to. Paul imitates the incarnational pattern of ministry that Christ instituted, of placing himself in the midst of people and establishing a relationship of interdependence where all are encouraged to follow Paul as he follows Christ. In this way, Paul models the way for each of us who has any kind of spiritual authority or influence with other people. Now, before we start into the text, I want to make a couple of comments about the primary applications of this text. The overall pattern of these applications is Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Now, while this is a clear biblical directive, it's important for us to think carefully through exactly what this means. First, many want to stress that all that's required for faithful Christians is to imitate Christ, particularly churches that don't want to come in conflict with the features of this culture that conflicts with the Word of God. In other words, they state that their purpose for ministry is to live as incarnate Christians or as incarnate Christ, rather than be Christ's witnesses through the preaching, teaching, personal conversation, encouragement, and evangelism based strictly on the Word of God. Word ministry and deed ministry properly done are both born out of the fruit of the Spirit. Both are necessary for the gospel to flourish, to build the church, and establish and preserve a generational legacy for the church. However, when the church only does deeds in the name of Christ without proclaiming the gospel of Christ, it does not bear witness to the full gospel faithfully. Now, the second comment I want to make is that applications to be like Paul or be like Jesus tend to be discouraging at best and unbiblical at worst. There are certain ways in which we are not to be like Jesus. For example, to carry our cross to Jerusalem and die for our own sins or attempt to make atonement for the sins of many. There are ways in which we're not to be like Paul, such as giving regional directives for the churches of Christ, keeping Jewish traditions to preserve our witness among the Jews, for example. So I've attempted to direct our applications to focus in concrete areas where this text models the way for us for the attitude in which the church is to conduct our ministry. First, we read of incarnational ministry in verses 23 and 24. Paul writes with the utmost seriousness and earnestness about his purpose to minister as Christ did among the Corinthians. In verses 23 and 24, we read, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in the faith." Now, the question arises, what is Paul hoping to spare the Corinthians from? He is following in the steps of Christ, who came first to save the world rather than to judge the world. His delay in coming is to grant mercy, to give the Corinthian church an opportunity to repent of sin and error, to give them time to do so. He underscores this by stating that he and those who minister with him don't lord it over your faith. Now, it's striking again that Paul could have issued apostolic directives to correct the abuses that took place in the church. He would not have sinned at all in doing this. But here Christ forms the pattern and the model for the ministry of Paul and by extension to the ministry for us. Paul and his companions come among the Corinthian believers, not as those who lord it over them, but as fellow saints, as fellow believers, as Christ came among us. Now, Paul's goal in ministry wasn't for people to bow down before him because of his correct understanding and application of the Scripture, but to work among people for their joy in the gospel. The joy, the happiness, the well-being of the saints is tied up in their repenting of sin and their believing the gospel. This church had temporarily lost its way and had been plunged into confusion and error and sin through false teaching. Paul's aim was the same as his admonition to the Galatians, where he writes in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Now, Paul models the way for us here as well. If we honestly examine ourselves, our only response is to be all too aware of how easily we are deceived by the world, by the flesh, and by the devil, to see how easily we fall into sin, how easily we are led astray through pride, unbelief, and the tyranny of our own desires. And yet Christ is gentle and patient with us. It is through his kindness that he brings us to repentance. It is because his Spirit continually strives within us and perseveres within us that we do not go astray, that we are not utterly lost in sin. And so when we see our brethren sin, Paul shows us here the appropriate response is not to be tolerant and accepting, as the broader culture would have us be, nor is it to be harsh and unsympathetic, but to minister the word in a spirit of compassion and humility, realizing that as others stand firm in the faith, as others are restored in the faith, that this results in their joy, but correspondingly it results in our joy. Paul not only shows us the way of incarnational ministry, but he also shows us the way of incarnational interdependence, reflecting back to the life and ministry of Jesus. We see this in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I've pained? Again, we see a striking parallel between the ministry of Christ and the ministry of Paul. Think about it. From all eternity, our Lord experienced perfect, intimate fellowship, sinless fellowship with the Father, with the Holy Spirit. Strictly speaking, he did not need fellowship with human beings. He could have been entirely content with the relationships that were well established from eternity past among the Trinity that were unmarred by sin, conflicts, or misunderstandings. Yet he chose to enter into fellowship with sinful human beings, and in doing so, rejoice over their joy, as he did with the disciples in the gospel, and weep over their sin, as he wept over Jerusalem, or weep over their unbelief, as he did at the occasion of the death of Lazarus. While Jesus didn't need human fellowship, he emotionally invested himself in the lives of people. Their joy was his joy. Their sorrow was his sorrow. And on the cross, we can see this to an even greater degree. Jeremiah writes in the book of Lamentations a description of his own sorrow, his own grief at the destruction of Jerusalem, at God's pouring down judgment upon the city of Jerusalem when he came in judgment to take his people away to Babylon. But here we have an even more poignant description of the sorrow that Jesus enters into in Lamentations chapter 1 and verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. Jesus entered into greater grief, into greater sorrow over the sins of his people, over your sin and my sin, than any of us have ever experienced over any hurts or any tragedy in this life. Jesus entered this sorrow without sin, while he experienced the pain, the wrath, the curse of God upon the cross for you and for me. Remember at Gethsemane, his desperate cries to the Father. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. We see that being in agony, that he prayed more earnestly, and that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And yet his joy was made full in the redemption of many sons to glory. Now notice Paul's response to those who had sinned against him. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? Now, it doesn't sound as if Paul is ready to shake the dust off his feet against those who sin against him. But his joy would be made full in their repentance, in their restoration, in their redemption, just as the joy of Jesus is made full, not in his pouring out of judgment, but in the redemption of his people. It gave Paul no pleasure to warn these troublemakers and false teachers and those who had succumbed to their teaching of the impending judgment of God for their sin. But the striking thing is, he doesn't distance himself emotionally from these people that were troublemakers to him, who were a thorn in his flesh, who caused him to have to leave, who humiliated him personally. Now, I don't have direct evidence for this, but it follows from his words here that he prayed earnestly for them. And that's, he sent Titus and Timothy to try to restore them. He writes letters to try to restore them. He prays for their repentance. He prays for their restoration. He prays for their well-being. Now, one application here is that when we feel sinned against, we're often quick to distance ourselves from those whom we feel that sin against us. Notice, this isn't what Jesus did. This isn't what Paul did. Now, I know we can't imitate Jesus and Paul in every way. Pastor Burke reminded us last week that the Bible is written for us and not to us. But we should ask ourselves, how often are we willing to lean in rather than turn away from those whom we feel who have sinned against us? Is our ultimate objective to avoid personal pain and to create a zone of personal peace and comfort around us where we can't be disturbed or hurt by others? Throughout this epistle, you'll see that Paul was hurt by other people. However, his response was to seek to restore the relationships, to go the extra mile, to lean into these conflicts, rather than to attempt to create a zone of personal peace by emotionally distancing himself from everyone whom he felt had sinned against him. Did this mean that he endured more pain than he otherwise might have? Of course it did. But we also see that his joy was interdependent with the joy of other believers who prospered in the gospel. Now, we're often told that our joy is a result of our vertical relationship with God, in which we walk by faith, trust in God through trials, and continue to persevere through suffering. I think this is correct as far as it goes. However, Paul shows us here that a vital component of our joy is entering into and experiencing fellowship with other believers who are growing and prospering in the gospel, zealous for godliness and seeking earnestly to repent of sin and live by faith in Jesus Christ. And it follows that if we encourage others in the joy of the Lord, these things are going to be true of us. Jesus said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be made full." God makes us glad and gives us joy through other believers who have the capacity, as Paul said, to pain us, to make us hurt. We don't experience the joy without the possibility of being hurt. So we can't build this zone of personal peace around us and expect to prosper in the gospel. We don't see that this is the example that we have for us. We don't find any encouragement to do that here. Paul here expresses the interdependence of joy, that our joy is dependent upon the joy of one another, upon the joy of those with whom we're in fellowship with, prospering in the gospel. There's a horizontal dimension to our joy as well as a vertical dimension to our joy. And there's something missing when it's just me and Jesus and the warm and fuzzy feelings that I get from that. It's our joy is interdependent on the joy of others. Now, this incarnational joy is made full through incarnational love. Paul expresses this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. "And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you." Now, what we see in verse 4 is that Paul is willing to write and say difficult things because of the love that he had for the saints at Corinth. We also see that this gave him no pleasure, but it caused him affliction and anguish of heart with tears. Again, we see the picture of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and also pronouncing judgment over Jerusalem. A closer parallel, perhaps, is Jesus praying for Peter that his faith may not fail, and then watching Peter desert him in the hour of trial. Paul makes it clear that his love for the Corinthian church is what guides his actions, whether he is visiting to rebuke sin and correct error, or staying away from Corinth so that it would not appear that he was lording it over the Corinthians, or he was writing to express his joy over the repentance of many. Because of his love for the Corinthians, Paul is willing to suffer on their behalf, even willing to suffer personal shame, personal humiliation, personal pain, trusting that God would bring about repentance, restoration, reconciliation. Love is what provokes Paul to pray, to preach, to encourage, to work hard to restore relationships, to go the extra mile, to resolve conflicts and to correct misunderstandings. Because of Paul's love for the Corinthians, he's willing to come in humility. He's willing to suffer personal rejection, personal shame, personal humiliation. And again, this is the pattern that we see of Christ, that Christ came willing to suffer personal pain, personal shame, personal humiliation, misunderstanding, in order that he might do the will of the Father, in order that he would be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death, that he might be the propitiation for our sins, he might go to the cross. His joy was not in being personally honored, but in being obedient unto death. And his joy was in seeing the bringing of many sons to glory through his glorious resurrection. Now, as we begin to come to a close, a number of potential applications emerge from this portrait of Christ-like love. First, for church leaders, it's imperative that spiritual leadership is not to be domineering and dictatorial. If anyone had license to be domineering and dictatorial in their manner, it would be the apostles. They were agents of special revelation. Paul could pronounce the will of God for the churches without error. And yet this is not the example that Paul sets. This is not the attitude that the words of this text teach us to live by. Leadership in the church takes place from a position of humility, in which those who are called to such offices are willing to invest in the well-being of the flock with their prayers and with their tears. But this application extends to others as well. Husbands toward wives, parents toward children, employers toward employees, teachers toward students, just to name a few. Now, the world wants to tell us that all of our relationships are among equals who are grasping for power. You're either a victim or you're an oppressor. Relationships based on love, voluntary cooperation, and mutual respect are rare. But the Bible teaches something entirely different. In terms of our ontological status, all human beings are equal because we are all created in the image of God. And yet in terms of functionality, most of our relationships are not among equals. Yet such relationships are not to be governed by worldly lust for power, for influence, for dominion. Those who have responsibility for others are to exercise that responsibility in humility. This is exactly what we have proclaimed to us and modeled for us in these verses. What we see here is a concrete example of Paul following Jesus and applications of what it means to follow Christ in our relationships with one another. Philippians chapter 2 exhorts us, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." Now, Christ lives in us by his Spirit. Because of this, we receive power from the Holy Spirit to live in accordance with Christ's commands. The love that Jesus has for his people is a perfect love. Perhaps the love that Paul exemplifies is not a perfect love, but to put it mildly, it sets the bar pretty high. It's different from loving as the world loves. To enter into ministry or to enter into any kind of service, the joy and the love that's modeled for us here to receive that joy and to cause others to have that joy, we must be dependent upon the Word of God and the Spirit of God. This is a supernatural thing. It's not a natural thing. But the promise is from God that the world will know you are Christians by your love for one another. Here we see the cost of love. Love is costly. Love cost Paul his personal reputation. Love cost Paul honor, which was everything in the Greco-Roman world. He suffered shame because of his love for these people, but he was willing to risk that so that many might be brought to the fullness of joy that comes through faith in Christ. Likewise, we see this in Jesus. In a world where honor was everything, Jesus suffered shame and humiliation. But we're able, by the Spirit of God, to meet the cost of such love. God's Spirit empowers us to meet the cost of such love because we have already been loved by God. God demonstrates His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're able to love because we've been loved by Christ. We don't love seeking the validation or seeking the affirmation of the world around us. We can love in return because Christ has loved us and given himself for us. He assures us of his love by his Spirit bearing witness to our spirits, by the outward testimony of his promises to us in his word, and by the internal testimony that we are his children. Thus, since we're already beloved of God, we don't have to seek to be held in high regard by the world. We don't have to desperately seek for others to validate us or to honor us or to praise us or to be responded to in the way that we want to be responded to or to be affirmed in the way that we want to be affirmed. We can take the initiative to walk in love as we see here, because we've already been loved with an everlasting love. We also see the rewards of such love. The joy, the fellowship, the reconciliation with God and with one another endures not only for this life, but it endures for all of eternity. This is why we're to love one another. This is why we're to bear one another's burdens. This is why we're to pray for one another, to persevere with one another, to suffer with one another, to be willing to enter into deep enough fellowship with one another that misunderstandings will arise. But yet we have the gospel to cover our sin and to cover our shame and to enable restoration, repentance, and rejoicing to take place. When those things happen, we're able to love Because God has loved us in Christ, and He has given His one and only Son to be the propitiation for our sins, and that we might rejoice, not in how the world treats us, not in how we feel that other people feel about us, but in the objective love that God has given us in Christ, which He has made known to us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we confess our sin at this point, at this very point, in which one would think that it might be easy to obey You. It's difficult to bear with human beings who sin, human beings whom we're liable to have misunderstandings with, human beings who often don't affirm us in the way that we want to be affirmed, who often don't respond to us in the way that we want to be responded to. And yet we pray that we might remember that that's not all that there is, that indeed we are loved with an everlasting love by our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has drawn us to Himself with an everlasting kindness, that You have shed the love of God in our hearts by Your Holy Spirit, and that we have been much loved by You. Enable us, O Lord, to be willing to love one another genuinely from the heart. Enable us to be willing to humble ourselves before one another. Enable us to be willing to even be hurt by one another as Paul was. And yet he was able in that to experience a great joy. It came about through the reconciliation of many through the gospel. Enable us, O Lord, to rejoice in the fruit of the Spirit, not only in ourselves, but also in others. In Jesus' name, amen.